How did you like participating, reading the scriptures together and everything? We read the crucifixion story, sort of abbreviated there together, and we also read the resurrection narrative. And I want to thank you for gathering this morning. I thank you for coming. What I want to do this morning is I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm glad you're here. I hope you have a good afternoon. I hope you've had a good morning so far. I think the Lord has something to say for us this morning from Romans 8. Romans 8 may be an interesting chapter to go to because it's not one of the gospel narrative accounts of the crucifixion or the resurrection. But I want to pose a couple of questions to you this morning. What does it matter that we believe in the crucifixion and resurrection? In other words, how does it affect us? Because I would venture to guess that many of us here understand that Easter is a holiday, as commercialized as it is, to include bunnies and chocolate and spring and yard work sometimes on the weekend, planting flowers, mowing the lawn, you know, these kinds of things, getting ready for spring. But I would venture to guess that the majority of us in here, but just because of us who have gathered here this morning and the reason that we have, would also understand that there is a reason behind that. That it's about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That it's about the resurrection of Jesus. And even if we were to read the story this morning, I would imagine that we would all be able to turn to our neighbors and probably say, you know, I believe that story. And our neighbor would look back at us and say, well, I believe it too. You know, because we understand that Scripture, what it says is true, and we've sort of grown up around it. The majority of us, I would venture to guess, have grown up around the story and understand that that's sort of the backdrop for Easter. And that's the real meaning of this holiday, of this day. But what does it matter that we believe in that story? Does it transform us? Does it change us? Does it offer us anything, or is it just a story to believe in? The second question is this: what does it mean that we believe in it? What do we mean by the word believe? So I want to look at those two questions this morning from Romans 8. In other words, this is the question. What do the cross and tomb matter to you? Do they mean anything for you? Do you benefit from them in any way? So let's read Romans 8. First, let's read verse 34. I want to read verse 34 first and then look at the rest of the passage. Verse 34. It says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there's the crucifixion and the resurrection in one verse. Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather he was raised. Now that sort of puts words to our feelings this morning, right? We want to think about the cross and we want to think about the crucifixion. We want to think about the death of Jesus. But along with Paul, we would probably say, yes, Jesus is the one who died. Yes, that's true. Rather, he was also the one who was raised. And so what we want to focus on this morning is a resurrection. However, if we focus on the resurrection and not the cross, then there's no need for a resurrection without the cross. On the other hand, if we focus on the cross and no resurrection, then we sell ourselves short because that's not the fulfillment of the rest of the story. And so this morning we're saying, yes, Jesus is the one who died on the cross for our sins. We understand that. We read that a moment ago. We understand the implications of that. But rather, he's also the one who was raised. What Paul is going to do in verses 31 through 39 is tell us why that matters for us. So let's pick up verse 31, Romans 8, and read it together. Would you follow along with me? Romans 8, beginning in 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, We are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we ask that you open our eyes to give us understanding from your word. Help us to behold wonderful things from your law. In Romans 8, the question is answered. What does it matter that you believe in the story of the cross and the resurrection? Three answers that we see. Number one is this. It matters because through it, meaning through God's story, you are promised all that you need. You're promised all that you need. Verses 31 and 32 says this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? A lot of people know that verse. You know, we like to think about that verse. We like to, you know, claim that verse. God's for us, who's against us? You know, sometimes we use that in football season. And it doesn't really work that way necessarily. But if you want to feel better about that and you can think about that going with your team in the battle, then go for it. But here's the idea. If God is for us, what is the other voice that is opposing that God is for us? Paul says in verse 32 this, and he gives this proof. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What he's saying is this. When the only requirement for your sin was his own son, he did not keep him back from you. But he freely gave him over for you. He gave him freely, gladly, and eagerly. Isaiah 53:10 says this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And we need to understand that that was not a pleasing thing that God delights in gratuitous evil. When he looks at the cross, he says, well, that's a good thing to kill my son. Why does it please him to crush his son? It pleases him because of what the effects of that are. Namely, that he could reconcile us to himself. Namely, that he would restore his glory to his name that had been sinned against. Namely, that through that, Jesus, it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. It's not that he took pleasure in it, but he did what was necessary to reach on the other side what was necessary for our reconciliation. And so Paul says in verse 32, how will he who gave up his own son for us, once he is risen, not freely give us all things? That's like saying this, guys that are married or are pursuing someone currently, okay? One of the things that you need to do if you have not yet gotten married is you need to get a ring, okay? If you've seen the movie, I'm going to quote our daughter's favorite movie right now, Frozen, okay? Have you seen it? And the trolls are gathered around Kristoff and Anna, and they're talking about fixing them up together and everything. One of the little trolls, you know, comes in and quips, but I don't see any ring, you know, that Anna supposedly was engaged, but I don't see a ring. And so, guys, one of the things you do is when you have found the one is what? You buy her a ring. Now, here's the thing. It will cost you everything you own. You will have to stop saving for your boat. You may have to sell your boat. You may have to sell a gun or two, but keep two or three, four. But it will cost you, at that stage in the game, most likely, everything that you have. That's like saying this. Once your wife is married and she has the ring on her finger and she's shown all of her friends, you say your vows, I do too, let's go, be married, live happily ever after. That would be like her saying, you know what, you really don't care about me. You really don't provide for my needs. You know, if I needed something, you wouldn't give it to me. Guys, here's your out in that instance. All you have to do is say, look at your left hand. I gave my livelihood for like 6 months for that rock that's on your hand. What does that mean? It means if I gave everything I had to get you, I will give everything I have once you're mine. Everything that I have is yours. That's Paul's argument here. He says, God, who delivered up his own son for you, how will he not with him freely give you all things? It means the proof is in the crucifixion, how much he loves you. That he loves you in order that the only payment that was necessary for your sin was his own son. And at that point, he did not say, nope, you can have anything else, but I'm not giving you Jesus. What did he say? He says, if that's what it takes to redeem my people, you can have my son. And Paul says, if he did that, there's no way that once he has you, he will not provide for every need that you will ever have. So what does the cross and the resurrection mean for us? It means this, that through it, it matters. Because through it, we have everything that we will ever need, and we are promised everything that we'll ever need. Second reason, it matters. Number two, it matters because through it, you are declared righteous. Verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I want you to focus on verse 33. It says this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That is a legal term. That would be to serve sort of a subpoena. You're being sued. I've got a charge against you. I will see you in court. There's another legal term in this very verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then it says this, God is the one who justifies. And then verse 34 says, so who is the one who condemns? Here's the picture. In God's courtroom, there was a list of decrees and debts that you had against him because of all of our sin, and all of us have them. We might as well go ahead and admit that everybody in this room, in this congregation, is a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that we were all like little sheep, all right? And we had turned each one to our own way, and we were going this way and that way and that way, and I was over here and you were over there, and we were heading all off in our own directions, that we were following our own pleasures. Ephesians 2 said that we walked in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we were indulging our desires. We were going our own way. We were in rebellion to God. There's no way that we were bowing the knee to him. There's no way that we were worshiping him. We were all dead in our sins. And there were charges that existed against us. And when Jesus died on the cross for us, when we trust in him, God takes that decree, that list of decrees out of the way. And it says in Colossians 2 that he nailed them to the cross in the body of his son, in Jesus Christ. So when we think about the debts and the list of things that were against us, it says, who's the one who brings charges against us? Because when we trust in Christ, God justifies us. He declares us righteous. In his courtroom, we have a prosecuting attorney that has brought a list against us. And when he says, because of my son, you can go free and you no longer have sin, then his voice is silenced and there's not another prosecuting attorney behind him. There's no other voice to condemn. He says, who is the one who's going to condemn? Because Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, and he was raised up again. And he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. There is one who is charged and one who is justified. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God has declared you righteous. And there is no opposing voice. Satan's tongue has been silenced. His lips have been quieted. There are no charges. There is no sin. There is no record of debt. There is no prosecuting attorney. There is no case. And court is dismissed. Now, it's one thing to say, now you have no sin. It's quite another thing to make us clean. And here's what we need to understand, is that God does not just say that we're clean. He justifies us and makes us clean. This past week, we had a mishap with my wife's computer. We each have a laptop. And my wife's computer stopped at the startup and just gave us a file folder with a big blinking question mark on it. And we tried all of these different things, remedies that we found online. And eventually we were like, I'm not sure. And I emailed a friend who's a Mac specialist, and I said, what's going on? And he said, I hope you have backups because it does not look good. I just took mine in for the same thing, and it's not going well. So I was like, great, it's probably our hard drive, and of course we've got all our pictures and video, and we hadn't backed them up in like 4 years, you know, and so we've got everything on there, and we hope that it's not the hard drive. We took it in to the Apple Store, which, by the way, they're great, excellent, they can fix anything. We took it into the Apple Store and asked them, what do we do with this? And they took it in the back, and it could have been two things. It could have been the hard drive that was fried, or it could be one little measly cable that runs to the hard drive, and the cable is bad. So we're like, okay, we're hoping that it's the cable. I get a call. I'm taking care around in the mall, and we're playing around in other stores, and Jennifer's in the Apple store, and we get the computer back. I get the call from her, and she says, praise the Lord, it's not the hard drive. It's only the computer cable. So they're going to fix it and bring it back out. And I said, great. You know, doesn't matter what it costs. That's excellent news at this point. And so they bring it back out, and they have fixed it. Now, here's what they did not do, okay? They did not say, your computer's fixed. And then us try to log on, and it still gives us the same problems, right? They had replaced the cable inside, and it was a new cable. Now our computer worked as normal. It is one thing to say that something is fixed, and it is something else completely to actually fix it. Here's the deal. When God says in the courtroom, you are justified, he's not just saying it to where now that his words sort of magically appear over you and now you still carry all your sin around, but he's just said that you're justified, and so it's sort of like this understanding that you have between you and God that you're just not going to mention your sin, and he's not going to mention your sin, but you're still in your sin. I'm just declaring you righteous. It's more than that. It's this. In Ezekiel, it says this, that he has taken out your heart of stone and he has put in a new working heart of flesh that you feel. You had a cold, hard heart that was sharper, you know, than flint, harder than flint. And now he's taken out that heart and he has put in something new that actually works and beats and feels. And so when he says, I have declared you righteous, he's not just saying that and you're still in the same old state. He's saying, I'm declaring you righteous because I am making you righteous. I am taking away your sin. Now there is no longer any guilt to speak of. There's no longer any shame on your account. I am declaring you righteous because in my eyes, you are righteous because I made you that way. I have put your sin on Christ, and I have put Christ's righteousness on you. And the reason that the cross and the resurrection matters for you is because through it, you are justified, meaning that you are made to be clean without sin. It's not just a story that you believe in. It's something that benefits you. Third thing is this. Why does it matter? It matters because through it, you are secure in the love of God. Through it, you are secure in the love of God. His love will never leave you. If you're in Christ, it will always be toward you. I'll read verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then Paul gives a testimony here. This is his testimony. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. Means they're suffering on behalf of the gospel. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That means this. What the enemy means for your demise, God sets the stage as for you to be able to triumph over as a testimony to your trust in Christ. 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our enemies are not people. They sometimes show that we're at war, but our war and our enemies are not people. It says our struggle in Ephesians 6:12 is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When Paul says this, who will be against us, he then doesn't list, you know, will Mike or will Bob or will Ann, or will any of these people be against us? What does he list? Distress, persecution, peril, stress. This is not in the text. Family problems, personal problems, trials at work, trials in the economy, trials in the culture. What kind of things are your enemies? What does he say? That will never separate you from the love of God because of the resurrection. It is secured, his love is secured through that and shown through that. And there is nothing, if death cannot keep Jesus down, there's nothing that can keep you separated from Christ. If he can defeat death, He can defeat anything else that's in your way. If he can lay down his life so that he takes it back up again, John 10:17, he can conquer anything that is in your way or anything that plagues you today. Your war is against spiritual things through things like tribulation and distress and stress and distractions and pain and family problems and shattered dreams and hard times. But they never separate you from God's love. In fact, they serve as the backdrop by which we see how we overcome through Christ. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The next list of things is now ratcheted up a tad. Death, life, principalities. He was speaking of peril and distress, and now he's talking about death. But even death cannot separate you from God's love. Now, that's why it matters that you believe in the cross and the resurrection. Because through it, you're promised everything that you'll ever need. If God did not spare his son, he will not spare anything in giving it to you. Because through it, you are justified from your sin. And because through it, it is proven that there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. Nothing in your past, nothing in your present, and nothing in your future. Now that's the first question. What does it matter that we believe the cross and the resurrection? Here's the second one. What does it mean that we believe? I'll close with this illustration. A couple of words. It is possible to believe that the story is true and that Jesus alone can save and never apply that to your own life. In other words, trust is applying the truth to myself. He's going to provide for me. I want him to justify me. I am secure in the love of God. It's not sufficient to believe that this is a true story. It is only sufficient to trust in Jesus as your Savior. The difference is like this. When we look back at the story, and at the beginning of the message I said this, if you were to turn to your neighbor, you would probably say, "Do you believe in this story?" "Yeah, I believe it. You know, it's a story of Scripture. I believe that it's true." And you would probably say, "I believe that it is too." But what does it mean that you believe it or you trust it? We can ask British historians if they believe that the Revolutionary War happened. Can't we? Yes. What are they going to say? "Yes, it happened. I'm a British historian. I know that it happened. I understand. That's one of the maybe the dark moments in Britain's history, but I know that it happened and it's there." But you ask an American, "Did it happen?" And they can say yes in a different way. Why? Because it affects us. And we live under the Constitution that came out of that. You ask them, and they don't live under it in the same way. You ask us, it has huge ramifications for us. Because we understand that, yes, it gave birth to our country. In the same way, I want us to look back at Romans 8, verse 1. It says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." Does it say for anyone? No. It says for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, here's the deal. There are those who are in Christ Jesus, and there are those who are not in Christ Jesus. And sometimes even those who are not in Christ Jesus say, "You know what? I believe the Bible's true." But the point is, they have not yet trusted Jesus as their personal Savior. They've not yet given their heart to him. They've not yet trusted in him to provide for their sins by dying on the cross. They've not yet trusted in him and been justified by him. And my last question for you is this. Does the cross and the resurrection matter to you? I'm not asking matter to your head. But I'm asking you this. Does it matter to your heart? Does it matter to you personally that Jesus died for you? Does it matter that he proved his love by being raised up from the dead for you? Are these things that have been applied to your life? I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes, and I want you to think about that as we pray. In just a moment, I'm going to give an invitation. And this is the invitation. If you have never trusted in Jesus, if you know the story backward and forward, and you can say to your neighbor, "Yeah, I believe the story's true." But when you ask yourself, why does it matter to you? You can't come up with any answers. It's probably because you've never trusted him as your Savior. And I want to invite you to do that this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. We're going to stand up. If you want to come forward and talk to me about what it looks like to trust Jesus personally, that you want to be saved, that you want your sin to be taken away, there's no other way that it can happen but by trusting in him. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Father, that your story does transform us when we trust in Jesus. Lord, this is not just a story to believe in our heads. It's one that we can accept with our hearts and be prepared, Father, to join you at the end of when this world is over. Father, I thank you for the cross, for what it means, for the fact that it takes away our sin. Father, we thank you for the resurrection, that when Jesus had laid down his life, he took it back up again. Lord, I thank you that through that we see that you will always provide everything that we need, that you have provided a substitute for sins, and we no longer bear those sins because you've taken out our old heart and you've put in a new one. Father, one that works. Father, we can also see that there is nothing that will ever separate us from your love. If Jesus can conquer the grave and he can defeat hell, then he can take care of us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.